Okay. Thanks, Mark. Revelation 8, chapters, verses 1 through 4. And here we go. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints, upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, there are tapes preceding this, for those of you that are interested. Basically, we're talking about a time before the coming of the Lord. A time before the coming of the Lord when this remarkable event takes place. The blowing of the seven trumpets of God. And for those of you who are acquainted with our teaching here, we use the feasts of the Lord, the seven feasts of the Lord found in Leviticus 23, as one of the four great types that we use to kind of give us pegs to hang things on. And we find that after Pentecost, and Pentecost was restored to the Christian church, the body, around the turn of this century. Now, speaking in tongues and prophecy has always been available to the church. It's in the Bible, was prevalent in the first century, but then the church went into a period of darkness. In the time of Martin Luther, there began to be a restoration. And little by little, the things that were given so liberally to the early church have been restored in season. God has a season for things. They're always there in the Bible for whosoever will, but there's a season when God highlights scriptures that have always been there, but it was not particularly relevant for the main body, and God emphasized other things. So, from the first beginning of the 20th century until about 1948 or so, the emphasis was very strong on Pentecost, on the fourth feast, on Pentecost. And then in 1948, when Israel became a nation, there was a shift in the spiritual burden. And it happened that my wife and I were in Bible school at that time in 1948 in a very fervent Pentecostal Bible school where there were many messages in tongues and interpretations. We don't do that much anymore, but there was a great deal of that, a great deal of fervent prayer, intercessory prayer. And it was typical Pentecost. We would get down to minister in Mexico at that time, and there you could see even more strongly, even more clearly pronounced. One time we were at a meeting in Tijuana, I remember, and you could see, it was like, all of a sudden I could see it was like wheat waving. It was just like wheat waving as the Mexican people were singing and clapping their hands. And they were singing, Caminando, Caminando, Para que lugar, and donde está, donde something Jesus está, donde está Jesus. And it was just like those wheat. And Pentecost is the wheat harvest. It's the wheat harvest. And there you could see Pentecost in its fullness and in the impact and the fire of it. But in 1948, the year that Israel became a nation, there came a quietness into the Bible school, and you could kind of try to drum up what we had had in 1947, but it just wasn't there. It was kind of artificial, kind of phony. It wasn't where God was. And there was, then prophecy began. And God sent to us in the Bible school some men who were deep in the Word and in prayer. And Wadra and I had a chance to visit with Brother Skull in Arizona, who was a very forward-looking man in the Spirit, Brother Fullerton that I've mentioned, and the Houghton Party came down at that time from Canada in the latter rain, and so on. All of this happened in about 1948 through 1951. Thomas Wyatt came down from the Wings of Healing when he was alive in Washington, wherever the Wings of Healing comes from. I think they're still being broadcast, but he was alive at that time, and he came down, and we saw the moving of God. Brother Frodsham, who'd been editor of the Pentecostal Evangel from about 1919 to 1948, who wrote the definitive work on the Pentecostal revival, still sold by Springfield, the Assemblies of God, with signs following by Stanley Howard Frodsham. And he came. It all converged where my wife and I and the Bible students, Brother Dow, in San Diego, we were at the privilege of having this wonderful move of God just given to us in such a wonderful way. And Brother Ellenwood was teaching on the tabernacle, on the Feast of the Lord, a little bit. And we had singing in the Spirit in those days. And Brother Frodsham, who was a historian, a scholar, an Englishman, but had been acquainted with Pentecost in its earlier days, he said, "This is that. This is what we had in the early days. This is what we had." And he was dismissed from the assemblies at that time because they felt that the latter rain was an error. It went into error afterwards, but at that time it was not an error. And so there was a good deal of uproar at that time. And we had good teaching. There was some error, but not so much in the tent there. Brother and Sister Chambers came from the Armory in Detroit and told us what God was doing there, how God had moved on that tremendous church there in Detroit where Mark and David were dedicated at the Armory in Detroit, Sister Beale, by Sister Beale herself. And there was, Mark, you probably don't remember that. You and David were very small, and you were dedicated at that time to Sister Beale in the Armory in Detroit. And God began to move with the confession of sin, and Thelmadotta Chambers came. She was an evangelist preaching that God had restored the confession of sins. God's people were confessing their sins in Detroit. And God spoke to me, and he said, not in a word, but in an impress in my spirit, and he said, "This is the Day of Atonement. This is the eternal judgment," which I'd never heard from anyone or read, but it was just pure revelation from God. I told Brother Ellenwood about it. He's an elder, been in Pentecost since about 1930, and he got down on his knees. He got right down on his knees in the tent, and he said, "Tell me about this. Tell me about this." So there were days of glory, and after that, there were many years, decades in the life of Audrey and me in which we were unable to express the things that God had shown us at that time. And then through a minister, Assembly of God minister in Palo Alto, we began to write about 25 years ago. And as you know, the product of that writing's a couple of hundred books and booklets. And it has to do, the thing that the Lord impressed on our mind at that time was what comes after Pentecost. What can the church expect after Pentecost? And it's when the feasts are fulfilled, they are fulfilled in many ways. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. And there are kingdom-wide fulfillments, such as, for example, Calvary was a kingdom-wide fulfillment of the Passover, and Christ's resurrection from the dead was the kingdom-wide fulfillment of first fruits. And the Holy Spirit fell on the very day of the Feast of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And that was the kingdom-wide fulfillment of Pentecost. But there is also, fulfilled in Jesus, fulfilled in the church, fulfilled in the kingdom-wide, but there is also, and this is important, this has always been our stress, there is an individual, personal fulfillment. You see, the kingdom-wide fulfillment does you no good unless you experience the personal fulfillment. Do you see that? Take, for example, Christ's death on the cross. See, that does you no good until you appropriate it personally. Pentecost fell 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, but it does you no good until you appropriate it personally. Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago in a historic kingdom-wide sense, but it does you no good till you come and believe it and are born again, and the first fruits of your personality is raised to be hidden in Christ, in God. So all these feasts will have a kingdom-wide fulfillment in the earth, but they do you no good until you yourself enter into them personally. So as we've written on these in the Tabernacle of the Congregation and others, we try to present those various fulfillments in the Messiah, in the church, kingdom-wide, and then in the life of the individual. Now, when we come to Revelation chapter 8, we are in the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the blowing of trumpets. Literally in the Hebrew, the trumpet blast. The trumpet blast. The blast of the shofar. But it's translated in the plural by the King James, calling it the Feast of Trumpets. And there are reasons for that, because the Hebrew singular and plural and masculine and feminine certainly are a labyrinth of complexity. And so English authors have to go by the traditions. So the Feast of Trumpets here in Revelation 8 are what is coming to the earth. The first four feasts were fulfilled all at once 2,000 years ago. But the fulfillment of the last three feasts are reserved for the time before Jesus comes. Now, all of these feasts keep working. They keep working. And the Day of Atonement and trumpets and tabernacles, which have begun now, will keep on working until the end of the thousand-year period. And then everything, Passover and the everything will find its fullest expression in the new heaven and earth reign of Jesus in Revelation 21 and 22. Then Passover will be in its supremacy. And unleavened bread, everything will be fully revealed and brought to the fullness of harvest at that time. So God today is highlighting trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. They've always been available to God's people, to whosoever will, and no doubt many deeper life saints that we've never heard of, never wrote, never expressed themselves, but personally they had entered in. It's always to whosoever will, they enter into the goodness of God. But now God is highlighting these things. They're different from what we have experienced, and people from time to time, as for example when Pentecost came, this was a terribly upsetting thing to evangelicals and holiness people, to the Nazarene people who were on the cutting edge of God's understanding at that time with their experience of sanctification, and to holiness Methodists and to sincere Baptists. The advent of the highlighting of Pentecost was a terribly upsetting thing. And people had to make, Dr. Price said it was like, you know, he'd come out of, Dr. Charles Price had come out of the formalism into an evangelical stance, and then was faced with Pentecost. He says you have to keep coming down and crawling on your hands and knees, coming into a new tent. And so it is when you come face to face with something that you have not experienced, Your first reaction is to say, that's the devil, because you haven't been there yet. That's what the church always does, is calls God's work when he comes the devil, just like they call Jesus the devil. And then if God keeps convicting you, it means great humility, as you have to admit you don't know everything, and you get down and you say, Lord, I want it. I give up. This is for me. And then you come into a new place with God. That's very hard on us. Change is very hard on us. So now Pentecost is peaked, certainly in the United States, in many places, and God is ready to move. And it's very difficult for Pentecostal people to say there is something new. And so they reacted in 48 to the latter rain. They said, this is the devil. Put Brother Frotcham out and a few other foolish things. Since then, the assemblies have come to experience the laying on of hands and other things in many assembly churches. So God has his way. Now, this is a very serious time, and in the Hebrew tradition, the fifth and sixth feast, trumpets, and Day of Atonement are known as the days of awe. Let me show you where I said that they would come forth in the end time different from the first century. And you see this change in Luke 4, verses 19 and 20. How many know God has a time? God works in terms of seasons. It says in Acts, seasons of refresh, times of refreshing. God always has a time for everything that he's emphasizing. Luke 4, 19 and 20. How do you know what God is doing at any specific time? How do you know what God is doing at any specific time? Pray. That's how Anna and Simeon knew that the baby was the Lord's Messiah, when the rest of Israel had no idea because they weren't praying. They weren't praying. But Anna and Simeon were praying. And so they could see. If you want to know what God is doing, you won't find it in the commentaries. You have to go to God. What are you doing today? I'd be glad to show you. You won't find it in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, or Connie Barenhausen, or the assured emendations of Dr. Ginsburg. You won't find them there. You find them when you get on your knees and go to God. Now, in Luke 4, verses 19 and 20, very significant, Jesus was reading from the scroll. He opened the scroll of Isaiah. And he turned to what we now call the 61st chapter. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's where you get the word Christ. Did you know that? Mashiach, the anointed one, comes from Isaiah 61. The Lord's Christ, the Spirit of the Lord. That's where you get the term Christ or Messiah. Because he has anointed me. Mashiach means anointed. Christ means anointed. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm repeating this because I lost your attention here. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then what did he do? He rolled the scroll together. Okay? He sat down. Now, if you'll keep that in mind, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and turn to Isaiah 61. We don't have scrolls here. We have books. Pretty soon we'll have computers, I suppose. Isaiah 61, where he's quoting, notice that he comes to, in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, exactly, and that's where he stopped, right? Okay. Now look at the punctuation after the acceptable year of the Lord. What is it? Comma. You ordinarily don't stop reading and close a book at a comma. Now, what is the next expression?
The day of vengeance of our God.
The day of vengeance. Now, why do you think he closed the book? It was not time. So now we say to ourselves, when is the day of vengeance of our God? The next thing on the calendar. Things happen historically. They happen in times. Now, when we read the Bible and we see in Revelation 8, this is taking place before the Lord returns. Okay? The trumpets of God that cause this uproar, and brother, sister, it's an uproar, blow before Jesus comes. Okay? Now, I'm going to make it mostly a personal thing when I'm teaching here, but this is also a kingdom-wide thing that will happen in the earth. But it happens to us as soon as we move past Pentecost. This is what happens. There's quietness. Now, this is brought about by the fact that there were people praying at the altar of incense, as we saw in Revelation 11. Measure those who are at that altar. That's the altar of incense. That's what's here. And that causes the trumpets to blow. Pentecost doesn't cause them to blow. What causes them to blow is when you and I bow in humility before God and say, we are ready to deny ourselves and we want your will. Then you move toward the veil. You're moving toward the presence of God. And when God puts that hunger, when you're in Pentecost, and God puts that hunger in you, Pentecost will never satisfy again. You can go to a Pentecostal church, it will never satisfy you. Because once you move toward the day of vengeance of our God and you get a taste of judgment, you're spoiled for Pentecost. Pentecost then, it's like being in Pentecost and then going back into an evangelical church. It just does not satisfy. And the difference between what we are preaching in this church and the charismatic churches. Now, charismatic is another name for Pentecost. Charisma merely means anointed. The difference between this church and the average charismatic church is the day of vengeance of our God. It is judgment. That's the difference. And once you begin to experience it and enter into it, you will never be happy again just with tongues and the Pentecostal experience. There's something deeper that goes on here. And once you get a taste of it. Now, the angel in verse 5 took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar. God's altar. That's a holy fire. And John the Baptist said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We have had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What we are coming into is fire. The baptism with fire, with God's fire. That's the difference between this church and the Pentecostal church. That's what is different. If someone asks you, what is the difference? What's different? It's the fire of judgment. We are coming into judgment. And then they'll quote you John 5:27, that once we accept Jesus, we're not judged. All right, now, notice when he cast it into the earth, and this is all symbolic. This is all symbolic. It has spiritual meaning. And that's the way I'm going to treat it. And the earth, it talks about us. It's talking about our life in the flesh. And this is the point in trumpets that the kingdom of God begins in us. See, before that, it was religious and heavenly. This is the place when it begins to affect the earth. The earth. Pentecost and the prior experiences are in the heavenlies. This is where God begins to judge our behavior in the earth. And the result is fire, divine fire that burns the flesh. And there are voices. Now, when you decide, when you and I decide to move past Pentecost and seek God, we begin to pose a threat to Satan. As long as we talk about going to heaven, rapture, living in a mansion, Satan would help us get there if he could, through persecution or whatever. But when you begin to talk about changing your behavior in the earth, you come right into the face of Satan, because Satan could not care less if you go to heaven. But if you quit lying or quit fornicating, quit swearing, quit cheating, you are threatening everything he stands for. Satan, although he's a cherubim, has no right here except for the fact that Adam and Eve gave him a claim, which is reversed when we receive Jesus. That's the only reason he's here. If Eve and Adam had told him to go packing, he would have had to go back into the spirit realm. It was human beings who gave him access into the earth. And when we sin, we give Satan a claim over our personality. Do you realize that? Every time we sin, we're saying, this is your territory. And we have to go to God and say, Lord, I repent, I'm sorry, and confess it, and say to Satan, I don't want you anymore. Jesus will not kick him out. You have to do it. You have to do it. And the only way you can do it is with Jesus' help. He didn't come to do it all by himself. He came to make it possible for us to refuse Satan. And boy, sometimes he doesn't want to go, and he hangs on with all his claws. And you have to stay with it, and stay with it, and stay with it. You have to make up your mind, I will not accept this, it's wrong. You have to make that up your mind, and he'll say, yeah, but you can't get rid of me, or yeah, this is true, or that's true, or whatever. And you have to keep saying no, 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 before you can get him out. He just doesn't go out because you say, I rebuke you, Satan. He laughs at you. Rebuke you, Satan. What you have to do is resist the devil. You have to resist the temptation. See, we want to do, I rebuke you, Satan, so we can do our spiritual number. What counts is when you have a desire to sin and you resist that desire. See, that's where the action is. And when sin is pleasurable. It's pleasurable. It feels good. It feels good. And you have to make up your mind in Jesus. I know this feels good, but God's word says it's wrong. God, give me help to say no to this thing. That's where the battle is, not I rebuke you, Satan. You can rebuke the devil. He loves that. That's attention. He loves it. He interprets it as worship. What happens is when you say, I know it's wrong to lie. I know that's wrong. And it's sure a handy thing in my life and gets me out of a lot of trouble. But I know it's wrong. and you say, Father, help me through your grace not to lie anymore, that's where the action begins, and that's where Satan gets excited. Because, you see, this is where his demons, this is their playground. And all of a sudden, here you are on the earth saying you're not going to play here anymore. And when they go out of a human being, they go through dry places. It's very dry for the demons, except when they have access to people. And so you can talk about heaven and sing, you know, how wonderful in your mansion and all that. What does he care about that? He just wants a place for himself and his demons. He wants worship. And so this is the beginning of the kingdom. Thy will be done in earth. It's already done in heaven. There's no battle there. The battle is here. And the battle comes as we decide that we're going to forsake the pleasure of sin in our life. We're going to forsake worldliness. We're going to forsake the passions of our body. And we're going to forsake our strong ambitions and desires to do as we please. And when we decide to forsake those things, then Satan gets excited. And there are voices. Voices. We become subject to voices. And it's very easy to get deceived. The reason that we get deceived is because we have idols. And whenever we have an idol, God answers us in terms of our idols. And we go and we say, oh, Lord, I know you'll tell me the truth and everything and all this, and we get lied to. And it happens, and don't think it doesn't. And you can say Jesus' name and Jesus is Lord till the cows come home. But if there's something in you that is wrong, God will answer you. He answered Israel in terms of their idols, and he does that to us. It's not a cute little pat thing. It's a bloody struggle. And the only way that you can keep, the only, you know, the charismatic people are so simple of heart. They believe every time anybody prophesies, they believe that's God, and they get religious and superstitious about it. If they get any kind of a revelation or voice, they believe that's God, and they hang on to the thing. But I'm telling you, if you're a warrior and a fighter, you learn pretty well that you put everything on the back burner. Everything. Your whole experience. All the time. And you keep yourself very humble and very open and very willing to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong. Now, none of us in here, no one, I put myself right at the head of the list, is safe from deception. Now, if we keep praying to the Lord leads us. We have the demons to contend with, and we have also fallen lords who are seeking to channel through us. And if we have something, worldliness, or the lust of the flesh, or what is far more interesting to the fallen lords, a desire to rule or be preeminent or to be dominant, we are fair game. And boy, we get deceived. I mean, we get ourselves in deception, but fast. Now, recognize that the passions of the flesh will influence prophecy and influence what you hear. Recognize that your love of the world will influence what you're able to hear in prophecy and the voices. And recognize that personal ambition will make you vulnerable to fallen lords. And they can simulate Jesus perfectly. Keep yourself soft. Don't get hard. Because it is not a cute game. And Judas was one of the 12. Antichrist will without doubt be a Christian. Nobody wants to be Antichrist. Nobody, no Christian wants to end up thrown alive into the lake of fire. But can you hear me? There will be a Christian who becomes Antichrist. And it will happen because he is ambitious. Hank, did you get the paper I left for you? Did you get that little newspaper I left for you? Yeah, I thought so. An outstanding world figure, whose name I will not mention, was quoted as saying, "I want to be the most prominent man in the world." Now, this person is a Christian. To us, it seems ridiculous. He wants to be the most prominent man in the world. He would tell you it so I can help other people go to Jesus. You know, you got this. To look at this person, you would figure that he was a very compassionate human with his feet on the ground. This seems so innocent. That's the makings of Antichrist. We don't like to think about it, but it will happen to someone. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they cried out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," were men that believed that they were in God's will. They knew the law. They kept the law. Do you think they had any idea that they were saying that about the Lord's Messiah? What I'm telling you is they were human beings like you and me, who grew up with the same teddy bear and the same innocent little experience, the same hopes and dreams of a young person to get married and have a career and to be something and to be honorable and decent. And they ended up saying, "Let God's blood be on us, crucify him." Now be alarmed, be alerted. None of us is immune to temptation, to deception. Keep yourself soft, open. Don't freeze on the stick. I can think of a Christian family right now. As they're not here, you don't know, don't worry about it. They're going downhill fast, and the only prayer I've got left is God save them from destruction. And yet it was people who at one time knew the Lord and knew the joyful sound and were rejoicing in his presence. And I have talked to these people, and they are so positive they are right. But you can see they're not. It is obvious, but not to them. Keep yourself open. This is a dangerous game. And I fear and tremble. That's why it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, not with confidence and I know it's God and all this. You don't. I'll tell you another thing. If God makes up his mind to humble you by deceiving you, you're going to be deceived. We don't get there by our brain or our smarts, but by the call of God from the foundation of the world. That's in his hands and in his power. Voices. There are voices. There are voices in the land today. We got a letter from a lady weeping in her letter. Weeping. Brokenhearted. She had listened to a radio evangelist. Now this is a sincere Christian lady. The evangelist was talking about faith and blessing and how we serve God by faith. And he answers our prayers. And she was becoming lifted up and put hope in her heart. And that's right. And then he got over and he said, "You know, the Christians in Europe are driving Mercedes." He said they are spoiling the unsaved, spoiling their goods and driving Mercedes. And this was the climax of his exhortation to faith. And this poor soul was brokenhearted because she recognized it was wrong. And to think that this would come forth from the Christian ministry, people, it's common through the Bible Belt.
It's as common as anything can be, this teaching that we are to spoil the unsaved and to get and all the wealth of the world is going to end up in the hands of the Christians, and the unsaved are going to have to come to us to beg for money. Do you know that that is being preached throughout the charismatic move and as part of the Reconstruction doctrine? Voices. Who are these people? Why are we different? We look and say, how could they believe that? They believe, Pentecostal people, they absolutely would think we were nuts. Who is nuts? Who's right? Something to think about, isn't it? Voices. And there were thunderings. That is, demonstrations of power. This will come into your life. Now, again, if God has a reason for it, He will permit Satan to not only speak into your personality, but to demonstrate power. And you say, well, this came in the name of Jesus, and there's power with it. This has got to be the Lord. Well, if it can come in the name of Jesus and say that Jesus is Lord, and that He died for our sins, and there's power with it, then how can you keep from being deceived? Because what I'm telling you is true. The way you come out of deception is you keep with God and you watch the fruit of your life. You watch it. Just be careful. Don't trust your experience. Don't trust it. Keep your mind on the Word and on Jesus and keep praying, Lord, lead me into righteousness. Don't ever stop that. Lord, You promise to keep me in righteousness. I know I'm living in a time of deception. Bring me into righteousness and watch Your behavior. And the moment that you doubt, see, Jesse Penn Lewis said, and I believe, that doubt is the beginning of light. And you begin to doubt something in your experience. That's the beginning of light. Then say, Lord, if this is You speaking to me, I want to know. And right there is where the battle is joined. Because you think, oh God, if I've been wrong. And your being wrong may incur all kinds of things depending on your particular circumstance. It could be a minister that after 30 or 40 years of fruitful ministry has happened to Dr. Jarman, suddenly found out that he had been in error. 50 years. A prominent minister. And you see, that's where a real person is born. That point is where a real person is born. Because when you see my apology, my backtracking, my confession of being mistaken at this point, what it means, and you say, Lord, if this is the truth, I'll eat it. I respect Your truth and Your will is worth more than anything. And if you're that kind of a person and can admit, I've been wrong, you have integrity and you'll be able to go on with God. But if you do not, you'll say, well, I can cover this some way. Or this would hurt people. I can't let people see that I'm fallible. Or God wouldn't have let me be deceived like this. Or whatever. And begin to wobble and waffle all over the place. The window of opportunity will pass. And you will remain a phony to the end of your days. Trying to cover up constantly with religious cosmetics the fact that inside, you're dead. There's no way to keep from being deceived. We are commanded in the Lord's Prayer to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. But you know, it says in Daniel 11 that many shall fall to purify and make them white. until the time appointed, or some such expression. So, the only way you can go wrong is by hardening your heart and refusing to humble yourself and saying, it's got to be this way, because, like the person in Connecticut that was heard to say, it can't be that Thompson is right because that means we're wrong all these years. People, that's not the basis of truth. How many times in history have men have been wrong? And those that can't face it keep plowing on, plowing on, while the ship is burning around, and they keep plowing on till they wreck themselves and everybody around them. Or they humble themselves and they say, I was wrong. I simply was wrong. And I tell you before God and the elect angels, if I find out my writings are wrong, they'll get burned. And I'll say, there, I was wrong. I've done it enough times. I get kind of good at it. You just have to eat it. Just say, I've been wrong. Vicky, I was wrong. That's it. You have to, what you see is what you get. I'm not perfect. You keep that way and keep sweet. But if you have to maintain your pride, you are in the hand of Satan. You imagine Satan coming and saying, I was wrong. That's the difference, huh? So there were exhibitions of power. There were lightnings. Lightning represents revelation. You know, the Lord comes, the lightning shines from the east to the west. There'll be revelations. That's why I say, if you're going to prophesy and give words, do it where you can be judged. Do it in the church, in the presence of the elders. Don't do it off in somebody's ear by yourself. Do it where other people can hear it, where the elders of the church can hear it. If you're going to prophesy, or you're going to give words, get it out in the open. You say, but it was a revelation. Well, then let's hear it. Let's hear it. There's going to be a lot of lightnings come into our lives, words of all kinds, some of them right, some of them wrong. You say, well, this is the way all my prophecies came. Listen, you can be right one minute and wrong the next. Just like Peter said, you're the Christ. The next minute he says, don't go up to Jerusalem. I mean, one moment he's in the flow of the anointing. The next moment Jesus says, I'm get thee behind me, Satan. And your revelation can happen just like that. You can be right one moment and of Satan the next, just like Peter. What are you going to do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Say, oh God, I realize I'm just a mote of dust in this thing. Keep me, Lord, by your power. Salvation is of the Lord. Hallelujah. And then go on your way, but don't be positive about anything. Huh? All right, now, except what the Word says. The Word is going to be positive about. I'm talking about your personal experience. All right. And an earthquake. Now, we're going to be shaken. And until you are shaken personally, your smell doesn't change. You've got to be tipped. You've got to be poured from a vessel, from one vessel to another. Now, we humans hate change. And the reason that we hoard money is so that we have a bulwark against change, so that we can insulate ourselves against change. That's why we hoard money. If you have enough money, you can prevent change up to a point, or so we think. But you go along maybe 30 years, 40 years, you've got a certain kind of personality and a certain kind of Christian response or whatever it may be, and all of a sudden, God decides to tip your vessel. And I mean, you get shook. And that is where you're made. That is what will break up that old frozen, scabbed over, hard ground, and where you can receive the rain. You can't receive rain. You know, you get ground that's hard enough and it rains on it and it just runs off and makes gullies. Did you know that? And it just makes an unsightly gully. It'll wash seed away and everything else. You've got to plow. You've got to break up the fallow ground. Then when it rains, the ground drinks it in and you don't have gullies. The reason is gullies, when rain comes down, it's not been plowed. So it just erodes and causes a mess, washes seed away and everything else. So what God does is he plows. He gets out that sharp tool, then he plows in your life. And it comes to you as a shaking. You know, this can't happen to me. This just cannot happen to me. I've been a good boy, and this just cannot be happening to me. I don't understand it. Why did this happen? It shouldn't have happened. It must be somebody's fault that it happened. You got shook. Huh? God may use your friends in the church. He may use your boss in the job. But he's going to keep shaking you until he gets you limber enough that you can hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Oh, we hate that. We like our security and things unchanging and predictable. And the days to come, we're going to be living in the most fluid, unpredictable states, hounded and driven from one place to another till we have no hope except in God. And that'd be the best thing in the world to happen to us. Ready to be shook. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now, we picture great white-robed beings. These could be country preachers. Yeah, this is symbolic. Don't, you know, this is just people. This is stuff that happens in your kitchen. Yeah? The angels sound. All right. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingle with blood. Now you remember in the 18th Psalm, it said the Lord gave his voice. And what was it? You remember Psalms 18? Hailstones and coals of fire. Now this is God's voice. And when God begins to speak to you after the lightnings and the shaking, and the rest of it that goes on in your life, he speaks, and his voice is hailstones and coals of fire that beat on your head. Now, why does he speak that way? Why doesn't he speak nice English? Every verb in its correct tense. Every noun or pronoun correctly related to its antecedent. All objective nouns in the objective case. Because we humans are not moved with speech. That isn't what moves us. If speech moved us, no one would smoke, for example. Because we have abundant evidence that smoking destroys your lungs and your stomach. There's abundant evidence that this is true. It's so great that the government has taken all the action they can in the face of the tobacco lobby. But it's committing suicide to smoke. But we're not moved by that. We're not moved by rational knowledge. We're moved by what's in us, our emotions, our loves, our hates. And then we've got all these demons that are moving in the compulsion of sin. That's what we operate from, not words. So you can give a beautiful speech. Choose your words carefully. But what moves people is when they're beat on the head. When they hurt enough, there's a pleasure-pain principle that operates. And an organism flees from pain and seeks pleasure. And when God wants to move us off the dime, when he wants to disrupt our homeostasis, our homeostatic condition, he gives us pain. And of course, if you get out in a deluge of hailstones and coals of fire. You move. Now, some of us in here are as mature as we are because, and have grown as we have because of the pain we've suffered in the last few years. If we hadn't, Tony, we wouldn't be nowhere near have made the growth that we have. It's because God dumped on us hailstones and coals of fire. And there was blood. It's life. There's so much about blood in the book of Revelation. Blood is life. When you read in the Leviticus and Exodus, you see God's accent on blood. He said, do not drink it. The blood is the life thereof. Do not drink blood. And he said, if you kill an animal outside in the field or something and offer it there, and not at the bronze altar, I'm going to require the life of you. The life of every creature is in its blood. And I've given it to you to make an atonement. That's why it's there. Don't drink it. Don't eat it. There's something very special about blood. Blood is human life. And God is down in the realm, in the trumpets, is down in the realm of blood. He is moving us at the level of soulish life with pain. And so that's what's going to happen to us. Now I said the principle is a pleasure-pain principle. You can take these things that are happening to us, the voices, the earthquakes, the lightning, the thunder, the hailstone, and all these things, and what God wants you to do is convert them to good. As they happen to you, you say, what are you trying to tell me, Lord? Well, I'm trying to tell you to move in this way. I'm trying to tell you to pray. I'm trying to tell you to stop your foolishness. I'm trying to tell you to quit your worldliness. You're wasting your time. You're wasting God's time. Stop it. And so if you don't, it continues. And you're beaten, you're battered from pillar to the post. God, the thing, you keep looking to God. The older we get, the more burdens we carry. And the more problems come our way, and we have to carry our own burdens and other people's burdens. And most of the troubles that we have are the troubles caused by other people who don't do what they're supposed to. Well, that's our role in life, is to bear these burdens. Well, it's a good... Finally, they overwhelm you, and a good prayer, if you're having a lot of trouble, is to say, Lord, I'm perfectly willing to carry the pain that you've given me, but don't let the devil get a lick in here. And that's a good prayer, because if Satan sees that you're willing to carry whatever load is put on you, he'll add a few of his own that are unnecessary. So you say, Lord, here's a new trouble, it's a new problem. If it's with you, okay, I'll bear it. But if it's not, please take it away. Don't become masochistic about it. God hasn't called us to be beat down, woeful people going around saying, oh, now I got a new one. Oh, man, I'm suffering for the sins of the world. That's not right. But religious people fall into this. They fall into this kind of thing. They say, I'm sick, I'm suffering for other people or some other cockamamie situation. Be as happy as you can. Just be as happy as you can. Rejoice every chance you get. It may be that the pain you're carrying is something that could be avoided. So don't just say, oh, this is a burden of prayer, or this is to make me holy. Don't do that. be as happy and as cheerful as you can. But ordinarily, when God is speaking with hailstones and coals of fire, it's because he's trying to move you. Now, you can't flee from it. You cannot flee from it. If you try to move or to run from what God is doing, I'm here to tell you it will follow you. It will follow you where you can't move geographically or go to another church or do something like that and escape the hailstones and coals of fire. That isn't what God is saying. What God is saying is there's things in your life that are not solid in my sight. And I'm going to keep this heat on you until there's a growth that occurs in you that brings the strength that I want. And so these things all end up good and they cause growth if we don't get taken off the track in some way. Praise the Lord. I tell you, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4:1-2. Arm yourselves therefore with a mind to suffer, because he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So that's the purpose of it. And it brings us, all these things that the Lord is doing in trumpets are to bring us into union with himself and into his image. And if we'll put up with it for a while, what does it say in 1 Peter? After that you've suffered a while. And because it isn't God's will that you live in suffering. That's not the Lord's will. Huh? That's not where God is going with this. Where does it say? It's in 1 Peter, isn't it? Where's it after you've suffered a while? Where does that say that? Huh? There's a 2 Peter. 4 what? Of which Peter? 1 Peter what? 4:13? No. That's a good one though.
It's 5:10.
5:10. There it is. All right, 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while. It's going to happen. If it doesn't, you're not a son. If it doesn't, you're not a son. Well, you say, how long is a while? That depends on your calling, on your destiny. The bigger the building, the further the foundation's going to go down. Right? Suffering is associated with rulership. And the higher your calling is, the higher you build a building, the deeper you have to drive the foundation. The deeper it's going to fall. And the higher the destiny to which you are called in the kingdom, the more God's going to rain hailstone coals of fire on your head. So a while is different for each one of us. Praise the Lord. After that you have suffered a while, do what? Make you perfect. Make you perfect. Establish. What else? Strengthen. Settle you. So after Pentecost, when Pentecost is a time of rejoicing, it brings you to the altar where you say, I'm ready to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. And that causes the trumpets to begin to blow in your life, the shaking and all these other things. And the result of this is the change from the Adamic life, which is something we hold on to with might and main, but brings us more trouble and sorrow than you can shake a stick at. Our Adamic life is nothing but a yo-yo of sorrow to the peace of the spiritual life. And the only way is by the day of vengeance of our God against the things in our life that are not right. So it's going to happen to the body worldwide. That's the purpose of the Great Tribulation. And when God has the bride, goes through enough trouble, goes through the valley of Achor, she will come up out of the wilderness, leaning on Jesus, without spot or wrinkle, ready for the Lord. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Can you praise the Lord after that?